Good afternoon, everyone. I believe it is 1 p.m., and thus it's time for us to begin. I was looking over the schedule last evening, and during this 1 o'clock hour, I was like, man, I would like to go to this one. I would like to go to that one. And after about two or three of those, it dawned on me, I'm speaking the 1 o'clock hour, so I can't go to any of those, but I wished I could be in some of them especially. I am thankful for your presence in this session, and I'm excited about this series. I'm very grateful to have been given the series Miracles in Mark. Now, when you read that overall title and you see the definite article, the, you might think for a moment that we're going to be looking at all of the miracles in Mark, and that certainly is not the case. But instead, we've selected some five miracles from Mark's gospel account, and we're going to be looking at those here at Branson this year at PTP. What a blessing and what a privilege it is for us to be here in Branson for a new start, if you will. Now, as we go through this series, this will be the format that we will use, Lord willing, for all five of our lessons in this series. We'll divide each study into three basic sections. First of all, the background and the special features pertaining to that particular miracle. Then number two, and it's centrally located really for a purpose, I suppose, what we learn about Jesus. That should be central. That should be most important in our studies of these miracles. We're learning something about Jesus, and so we want to see that with special emphasis each time. And then finally, the third portion of our study will be additional lessons to take home. Additional lessons to take home. So really, for all five of these lessons, that will be our roadmap. That's where we're going. And let's get right underway now with lesson number one as we consider the Gadarene demoniacs. The Gadarene demoniacs. Open your Bibles with me, please, to Mark chapter 5. Now, this is a rather lengthy passage. I don't know that we'll be able to read all 20 verses at once. Perhaps by the time we piece these together here and there, we maybe will have read all 20 by the end of our lesson. But if you will, begin with me here at verse 1, and let's read the first few verses of this account. Mark 5 and verse 1. And they, that is our Lord and His disciples, they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when He was come out of the ship, immediately, now I have that word circled in my Bible. When you're reading Mark's gospel account, this is his favorite word. Some of you have heard me say that before. The word is either translated immediately, as it is here in verse 2, or even straightway. It is often translated straightway in the King James Version. But this is Mark's favorite word, seemingly, as he pens his gospel narrative. Immediately there met Jesus, out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. Now Luke tells us in Luke 8, in his account, that this man would not dwell in any house. He didn't dwell in a house. His dwelling was among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains. If you are like I, and if you like to write and make notes in your Bible, perhaps that's a very good line or two which to underline. No man could bind him, no, not with chains. That should get our attention, okay? We all know at least a little bit about chains. We know at least a little bit about the strength and the power of chains. And when the biblical account tells us that no man could bind these demoniacs, as we'll see in a moment, with chains, then that is certainly remarkable. Verse 4, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him. Can you imagine a man with such superhuman strength that he takes perhaps his fingertips and he pulls apart. He plucks asunder the individual links in a chain. That's amazing. That is superhuman strength. It is not natural. And so it just shows us the remarkable nature of this case. And the fetters he had broken in pieces, and then I have this underlined at the conclusion of verse 4, neither could any man tame him. Now, Matthew, in his account, Luke's account is in Luke 8. Matthew's account is in Matthew 8, so that serves as a memory aid if you're consulting the parallel passages here. Matthew tells us that these men were so fierce that no other person could pass by that way. Obviously, for fear of being attacked and no doubt harmed greatly by these Gadarene demoniacs. And so this is a very severe situation and even a potentially violent situation. Verse 5, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying, yelling, we would say screaming aloud, and cutting himself with stones. Cutting himself with stones. And so the harm that is being done to these pitiable victims, and both of these men who were thus demon-possessed, they would be victims, and the harm done to them and to their bodies is quite terrible. And we would, our hearts would break as we consider their plight. Now, let's talk about some background and special feature considerations as we begin our study of this miracle. Number one, we need to say a word about demon possession and about demon expulsion. Turn back with me. Let's stay in the gospel according to Mark, but turn back with me to chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. I'd like to share with you three things about demon possession and expulsion. Number one, I want us to realize that when the biblical accounts record these instances for us, we need to be extremely careful not to confuse demon possession with medical or psychological conditions. Okay? Now, over the years, there have been various modernists who deny the miraculous aspect of the Bible to begin with. And thus, in their denial of the miraculous, they look at these accounts of demon possession and they try to reduce them to simple psychological conditions or medical conditions. And I'm on record, I want to be on record here with you and anybody, anywhere, anytime in saying that is false. Demon possession in the New Testament was not merely medical or psychological cases. Now, oftentimes the demon possession would manifest with symptomatic results that were perhaps medical or psychological, and I don't deny that. You would have people that would have symptoms that affected them medically or psychologically, but that would be the result of actual demon possession, okay? Not the result of some kind of natural sickness or infirmity, not at all. And to prove this, if you're with me here in Mark chapter 1, I want us to read together verse 32, and we'll let the language of the text confirm this for us. In Mark 1:32, and at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him, Jesus, all that were diseased. Now, make a note of that. Disease. There were those who were medically ill. Perhaps even there were those who were psychologically ill. They were diseased, and they were brought to Jesus. But then notice the conjunction and by the way, it's not only in English. The conjunction chi is present also in the Greek text. And in addition to the diseased, they brought unto Jesus them that were possessed with devils. Now make no mistake about it. The manner in which the Holy Spirit inspired Mark to write this record indicates to you and me that we're dealing here in verse 32 with two separate classes. There were those that were suffering natural, medical, perhaps even psychological problems and infirmities. They were brought to Jesus. But then, and in addition to, there were those who were brought to Jesus who were demon-possessed. And that was a totally different class, and we're dealing with much more than merely the natural, if you will. All right, number two, something else I'd like to share with you about demon possession and expulsion. These cases, as we read about them on the pages of the New Testament, they demonstrated the majesty of Jesus. They demonstrated the majesty of Jesus. Namely, of course, as he would expel or cast out the demons from their respective victims. In each and every case where our Lord did that, his majesty was not only revealed, but it was glorified. Still in Mark chapter 1, back up with me and read with me beginning at verse 26, when Jesus cast this unclean spirit out of the man there in the synagogue. Verse 26, "And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him." Now notice the response of the witnesses. "And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits," the demons, "and they do obey him." And notice particularly verse 28. "And immediately," Mark's favorite word, "his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee." So number two, these are cases of demon possession and expulsion. They glorified the majesty and the power of Jesus. Now, a third and final thing very quickly. Sometimes when we explain to people that New Testament demon possession was the actual entering of a victim's body, entering by an evil spirit. And you study this, I believe you'll likely come to the conclusion that these were evil spirits of the departed, dead people, dead evil people who had died. Their spirits were seemingly released temporarily from the Hadean realm and permitted during this time period to enter into the bodies of various victims. Now, when you study that and you piece that together and you see that biblically, many times people are prompted to ask, well, why? You know, why would God ever permit these evil spirits out of Tartarus, out of the Hadean realm where they have been awaiting judgment, why would he ever permit them out of that realm back into this realm, and then permit them to enter people's bodies and so possess them? Why? You need to understand that demon possession, as we're discussing it, it was only permitted by God in a very narrow window of human and biblical history, period. And you say, Cliff, well, what window are you referring to? Namely, a narrow window during which time either our Lord and or his apostles, or we might say the apostolic era, was going on here on earth. And so the answer, I believe, is not very difficult to arrive at. God only permitted such instances during that very narrow window of time because in a unique way, unlike any other phenomenon on earth, this allowed the majesty of Jesus to be not only revealed and demonstrated, but also to be glorified. And that's why after the book of Acts, so far as I can recall, after the book of Acts, I'm not sure that you ever read about demon possession again, even in the New Testament. If I'm not mistaken, you double check me on that. But it was only permitted to happen during a relatively narrow window of time and thus to glorify Jesus as having power not only over the earthly realm, but over the spiritual realm as well. All right, number two, something else. Matthew now, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28, he tells us that there were actually two demoniacs on this occasion. Now, in Mark's version that we read the first five verses of chapter 5, we read only of one. If I'm not mistaken, also in Luke's account, Luke chapter 8, I believe we'll read only of one, but Matthew tells us there were two. Now, we know and we've come to expect that atheists and agnostics and various critics of the Bible, when they see this, they want to allege a contradiction. Obviously, there's no contradiction. Mark and Luke are not indicating to us that there was only one, but they do tell us about the dominant personality. They do tell us about the principal character in this account. And obviously, one of these two men was far more out front, if you will, far more prominent in the goings-on of this account than had been the other individual. And thus, Mark and Luke, they focus on the dominant character, but Matthew actually tells us, oh yeah, by the way, there was a second man. So there were at least two who were demon-possessed on this occasion. And then finally, number three, a very special feature, I believe, my opinion, about this miracle. You have to back up into chapter 4 to appreciate this. You need to realize that this miraculous episode that we're dealing with in chapter 5, it is happening the next day. You say, Cliff, the next day after what? The very next day after that fateful night. I don't know if fateful is the best word, but after that harrowing night, at least for the apostles, in which they and Jesus had been on the ship out on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus had done what? He had fallen asleep. Jesus had fallen asleep on the ship, during which time a terrible storm arose. And Jesus, arising from his sleep, he rebuked the disciples, he rebuked the storm, and I believe when you piece the account, the narrative accounts together, he probably rebuked the disciples a second time after having rebuked the storm. And of course, the sea just went as calm and as placid as a mill pool. A marvelous occasion. Well, back up in chapter 4 and read the response of the apostles in verse 41. And they, the apostles, feared exceedingly and said one to another, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? What manner of man is this?" What I want you to appreciate about this miracle, the Gadarene demoniacs, is that in this account, the apostles' question there in verse 41 is answered. But the answer comes from an unlikely source. It comes there in verses 6 and 7. It comes from the demon. Look at Mark 5, 6. "But when he," the demoniac, "saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him." Now, you need to make a note there. I don't have this on the screen. I don't even have it in my notes, but I want to bring this out. Matthew tells us that these two men were so fierce that nobody could hardly pass that way. Jesus shows up. Jesus is not running. They're running to Jesus. And not in any way to harm or attack Jesus. They run and fall down prostrate on the ground at Jesus' feet. Okay, that shows you the difference between Jesus and anybody else. So they saw Jesus afar off. They ran and worshiped him and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" Now they answer the question. The night before, the apostles marveled and said, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And the next morning they get their answer. "Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God." And so that's definitely a special feature, I believe, about this miracle. Now, let's move into the central and no doubt the most important part of this study and of all of our studies here this week in this series. what we learn about Jesus from this miraculous account. Number one, we learn that His compassion is matched by His power. His compassion is matched by His power. Picking up my Bible once again and staying here in Mark chapter 5. Move down with me nearer to the end of this account. Verse 16. People come down after the news. You know that Jesus cast the demons out of these two men. Those demons then enter into a herd of swine that were feeding afar off in the distance. That herd of swine rushes violently down a steep place and perishes. They drown in the Sea of Galilee. Following that, verse 15, and they, the people of that region round about, come to Jesus, and they see Him, that principal character is under consideration, they see Him that was possessed with the demon and had the legion, actually the multiple demons, and He's sitting, and He's clothed, and He's in His right mind. And when the people of the surrounding area, they behold this, they were afraid. Circle that. They were afraid, and they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed of the devil, and also concerning the swine. This is another instance here. I don't have this on the screen. I do have it in my notes, but I want to bring this out real briefly if I may. Isn't it strange in verse 16 the way Mark tells us, and they that saw it? He doesn't say the disciples. He doesn't say the apostles. Now, we know the disciples were with Jesus. But Linsky, in his comments on this passage, he brings out an interesting observation. If you go all the way back into chapter 4 and verse 36, that evening prior, when Jesus had launched out onto Galilee in the ship with his apostles, Mark tells us at the end of Mark 4:36, and there were also with him other little ships. Man, I had preached for 20-something years and had missed that detail. So evidently that night during the terrible storm, not only had Jesus and His apostles made it across and made it to the other side, but evidently these other little ships that had departed with them from the other side of Galilee, evidently they made it across too. And it seems most plausible now in chapter 5 and verse 16 that we have eyewitnesses that when the citizenry from the country thereabout, when the people get there and start asking, hey, what happened to our pigs? You know, what happened to the hogs? What went down here? That they had eyewitnesses beyond just the apostles of Jesus Himself. Evidently, there were other people who had landed in the little ships, and they had seen all of this transpire. And now when the residents get on the scene and are asking what happened, what's going on here, they were able to corroborate the witnessing or the testimony of the apostles. Linsky proposes that, and to be frank with you, I believe that's most plausible. I think that's a pretty good understanding there at verse 16. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the demon, and also concerning the swine. And notice 17. And they began to pray him, to plead with Jesus, to depart out of their coast. Can you believe this? Jesus has just rescued perhaps two of their own. These men had been somebody's sons. These men had been somebody's grandsons, perhaps somebody's husbands, perhaps somebody's brothers. And yet all these people seem to be concerned about are the pigs. If I think about that long enough, that will get me worked up. I don't want to get worked up. But they plead with Jesus to depart out of their coast. And when He was come into the ship, Jesus is leaving. When He was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil, this principal character, he prayed him, same Greek word. In verse 17, you had the residents pleading with Jesus to leave. In verse 18, you've got this healed former demoniac pleading with Jesus. Jesus, if you're leaving, I'm leaving, right? And wouldn't you be the same way? If he had just delivered you from that nightmare that you've been living for no telling how long, and now they're telling Jesus to leave, and he's getting on the boat, and you're like, Lord, if you're leaving, I'm out of here. I'm wanting to come with you. And he's pleading, Jesus. And you know, Jesus tells him no. Look at that. He had been possessed with the devil, prayed him, pleaded with him that he might be with him. Verse 19, howbeit Jesus suffered him not. It had to be devastating. Jesus turned to the man and said, nope, you're not going with me. Can you imagine that? But read on. He suffered him not, but saith unto him, you go home to thy friends and you tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. See, Jesus wouldn't be allowed to stay, but Jesus would leave his own substitute preacher. Jesus would leave his own missionary to the people of this region. And that's exactly what happened. Now, a great thing that we learn about Jesus here is that his compassion is matched by his power. Nobody else, and we're about to talk about this in more detail, but nobody else had been able to do anything with these two men. Jesus arrives on the scene, and Jesus handles the situation promptly. Okay? His power is unmistakable and undeniable, but it is matched. It's matched by his compassion. Linsky had a great comment. He said, you know what? The people of this land, they were blind to his mercy. They feared only his power. May I challenge us not to be like that? May I challenge you not to be blind to the mercy of Jesus? Our Lord is so merciful. Our Lord is so compassionate. If we become blind to his mercy, we will only fear his power. And there is so much more to Jesus than just that. Now, don't mistake me. He is all powerful, and we're about to discuss that. But he's also loving and compassionate. Number two, something else we learn about Jesus, and I've been very selective in this wording, everything about it, okay? From this miracle, perhaps more than any of the other 35 to 37 miracles, depending on how you number them in the gospel narratives, perhaps from this one more than any other, we come away and we have two new titles for Jesus, if you will. We read this account and we come away, and number one, we know Jesus is a difference maker. He is a difference maker. And number two, he is the change maker. Have you thought about the changes that were wrought in this scenario by Jesus himself? Let's run through those very briefly. For example, number one, we've read and learned that no man could tame these demoniacs. And yet now if you move in our text, verse 15, and they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting. Another writer, it might have been Luke or Matthew, tells us he was sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. And so we go from someone here that no man could tame to someone who is now sitting at Jesus' feet in his right mind, as calm as can be. Jesus is the difference maker. Jesus is the change maker. Don't you make any mistake about that. Number two, Luke tells us. Now, Luke, the physician, he gives us a perspective that neither Matthew nor Mark include. But Luke tells us this man wore no clothes. He also tells us specifically he wouldn't dwell in a house. He wouldn't live in a house. He won't wear any clothes. And yet now we read that he is clothed and in his right mind. Jesus is the difference maker. Jesus is the change maker. And then finally, number three, we learn from Mark's account that these men were screaming and cutting themselves with stones. Day and night, just screaming or howling perhaps, and cutting their bodies with stones. And here simply Mark tells us in verse 15 that he is now in his right mind. Now, the contrasts are probably more numerous than these three, but that's just a sampling of the before. This is what this man and his partner, they must have been like before and now after. This is what he's like afterwards. Why? Because he's come in contact with the difference maker. He's come in contact with the change maker. Now, this is where it gets hard, okay? And if you write down anything from this session, I would recommend maybe writing this down. If Jesus is the difference maker and the change maker, I have some hard words for you and me and for everybody. Don't come to Jesus for a difference if you're not ready to make a change. Don't come to Jesus looking for Him to make a difference in your life and in your existence if you're not ready to make a change. Because with Jesus, the two go hand in hand. He's the difference maker only when He's also the change maker. And we learn that about Jesus here. Number three, and finally in this section, and this is also a hard lesson, but it's something we need to learn and we need to take to heart. Jesus will not force Himself where He is not wanted. He will not force Himself. Isn't it amazing? He's come into this land now on the southeastern shores of Galilee. He's healed two cases that nobody else has even been able to restrain, much less heal. Oftentimes, these men had been bound with chains and with fetters, and they just shatter the fetters. They pluck apart the chains as if they were breaking pretzels or something. Nobody can even restrain these men, much less help them or heal them. And Jesus shows up and they come running to Jesus. They come running to Jesus and they just fall at His feet like helpless lambs. Jesus does this wonderful miracle. He brings somebody back, their son or their grandson, maybe somebody's husband, maybe somebody's brother. Jesus does all of this and then the people come out and say, "Would you just leave?" Maybe looking over at those floating corpses on Galilee, all of those dead hogs. And they look at Jesus, "Would you please leave?" Perhaps to say, "Look at what you've done. Look at what you've done," staring out at Galilee instead of looking right here at His feet and saying, "Lord, look at what you've done." You see the difference? And when Jesus was asked to leave, He got back on that boat and He left. Now this is a scary lesson. May I tell you with love and with respect and with solemnity that if you don't want Jesus in your life, guess what? Guess what? He won't be there. He is not going to force His way through the door of your heart. Revelation 3 and verse 20, Jesus, He stands and He knocks. But you don't have to open the door. He will not force Himself where He is not wanted. And that's a sobering lesson indeed. All right, our third and our final section. We've got 10 minutes. And so some additional lessons now to take home. Additional, of course, to these that we've already learned. Number one, have you ever thought about this? I've thought about this often. Evil is irrational and ultimately it will prove to be self-destructive. Now, reason through this with me and see if this is not correct. When Jesus is talking to Legion initially, he's talking to Legion, the spokesman for all of the demons. But then down about verse 12, it switches from being a one-on-one conversation between Jesus and Legion to all of the demons apparently popping out, so to speak, and speaking. But at any rate, when Jesus is carrying on this conversation with the demons, what do they want? Everything we find in the gospel accounts suggests that the demons that were permitted out of the Hadean realm, they did not want to be dispossessed. Meaning, they did not want to be wandering spirits. They wanted to be in some kind of a body. And now Jesus has shown up and Jesus is casting them out of these two men. And so they make a request. Well, look, don't send us back to the abyss. Don't send us back to the Hadean realm. I believe Romans 10:7 helps us to see we're talking about the Hadean realm when we deal with the abyss. Romans 10:7. Don't send us back there, Jesus. Permit us to go into those pigs. Let us go into those pigs over there. So Jesus gives them leave, and they immediately do what? They destroy the pigs and thereby become dispossessed again. Is that rational? No. And that's the problem with sin and evil. Evil is irrational. You hear me? Evil is irrational and evil is ultimately self-destructive. I can prove that, proof positive. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, also himself, likewise took part of the same. Jesus took part of flesh and blood like we are. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Ultimately, going all the way back as far as you can go. Who is responsible for the murder of Jesus on the cross? You say, well, the devil. Yeah. Ultimately, that's the answer. Okay. The devil wanted to destroy Jesus. But think how irrational and think how self-destructive this proved to be. Because when the devil, acting through his agency, of course, the Jews and the Gentiles, as they collaborated together and ultimately put Jesus to death, the devil, once he had Jesus killed, that proved to be his own undoing. It was through death that Jesus would destroy him who had the power of death. You mark it down. And some people won't know it and they won't believe it until the day of judgment. And sadly, it will be too late. But you mark this down. Evil is self-destructive. And we see but a small picture of that in this miraculous account. Number two, never, ever, 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 ever prioritize money over men. I don't know, perhaps we have elders, maybe a few elders in here today. If so, we're honored you're in here with us. Elders, may I say this, please? When you're working on the congregation's budget and when needs arise, and when opportunities present themselves to be involved in good works, may I please lovingly and respectfully say, never prioritize money over men. May I say that, please? Now, I understand we live in a fiscal world. I understand that we have to be good stewards of our resources. I understand all of that. And I also understand this, that when this world burns up one day, every bit of the money's going to burn up with it. The number one concern of the Lord's church is not keeping our padded bank accounts. The number one concern of the Lord's church is reaching out to people, ultimately saving the souls of people. It's infuriating to me that in this account right here, you've got two men whose lives have been saved. These two men have been reclaimed. And out of the wicked, hard hearts of their neighbors who can't get over 2,000 floating hog corpses long enough to rejoice with these two men. Something's wrong with that. And the lesson we have to learn from this is people are the priority, not dollars and cents. God gave the church money for one reason, and that is to spend it, to do His work. Why doesn't anybody say amen to that? That's the truth now. He gave the church money for one reason, to spend it, to do His work. I don't know if it was McGarvey or Foster. I believe I consulted both of those authors. But one of them, I think it was one of them, said this. This miracle, the Gadarene demoniacs, it challenged blind greed and commercialism without any apology from Jesus. Did you catch that? Do you know how much money somebody lost that day? 2,000 hogs. That's a lot of pork. That's a lot of bacon. By the way, ironically or not ironically, incidentally, we don't read of anybody levying a charge against Jesus in this. That indicates to us that these were most likely Jewish people who knew they were not supposed to have these hogs, unclean animals, anyway. And so instead of this necessarily being the loss of property, it was probably more nearly the forfeiture of contraband. And nobody levied a charge against Jesus, so far as we have record. And there's not an apology from the lips of Jesus. He had reclaimed two people, two precious men. Blind greed, commercialism, it's out the window. This miracle challenges those things, and how wonderful that is. Number three, afraid of Jesus. You know, you can read in Mark's account, we read that the people were afraid there at the end of verse 15. Afraid of Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? What causes people to be afraid of Jesus? Let's discuss that as we prepare to close. First of all, if we're blind to His mercy and we see only His power, that will cause you to be afraid of Jesus. And evidently the citizenry of this country in that region, that describes them. They were evidently blind to His mercy, and they only saw His power, and that will cause you to be afraid of Jesus. But let me submit something else that will cause you or me to be afraid of Jesus. And that is, we could well be afraid of what Jesus might cost us if we invite Him into our lives. If you invite Jesus into your life, may I make you a promise? I'll smile when I say it. I love you when I say it, but I'll make you a promise. Jesus is going to cost you something. That's the biblical principle known as take up your what? Take up your cross. That's a voluntary self-sacrifice. Jesus, I promise you, He will cost you something if and when you invite Him into your life. That's just the reality. He's going to cost you your sinful habits. He's going to cost you your cherished vices. He may well cost you some otherwise dear relationships, but relationships that are unhealthy for you spiritually. He's going to cost you. Now, don't get me wrong. Everything that Jesus gives you will far outweigh what He costs you. No doubt about that. But He's going to cost you. And that might be a reason why some are afraid of Jesus, and that means that they're afraid of you and me when we want to talk to them about Jesus as well. All right, I want to thank you so much for your being with me this time. Our time is drawing to a close. God bless you, and God help us to study this miracle and many of the others, all of the others, and to learn to love and appreciate our Lord even more. God bless.